Well, good evening. It's a great joy to be with you one final time. And I'm looking forward to showing you Christ tonight, as we just sang. And this is going to be a special time where we get to really examine something from the gospel that I would say is the most important gift that you receive from the gospel. So I'm looking forward to this. Before we jump into it, though, I want you to take your booklet real quickly. Grab your booklet, okay? And I want you to open it up to page 20. This is session 3 notes. And you will notice, actually, if you flip to page 19, on under point 3, you'll see more scripture to study. You guys see that there? More scripture to study, page 19. John 6:37, John 10:29. If you flip back to page 20, and you see more scripture to study, what does it say? The same thing. That's a typo. Not a typo that is intentional, I don't think. I hope not, because we're missing some important verses. So I don't think that's intentional. Let me give you the more scripture you should be studying under point 1 of page 20. Okay, so cross that out, and I'll give you some verses here, right? Ready? You got a pen? All right. Romans 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So Romans 6:11, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Galatians 2:20. Philippians 3:3. Colossians 3:9-10, as well as verse 12. 3:9-10, as well as verse 12. And last but not least, 1 John 3:1-3. So hopefully that'll be helpful for you, okay? Let's quickly bow in prayer as we start our time. Father, please show us Christ through the gospel tonight and help us to see his sufficiency and how enough he is for us for every circumstance of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Think to yourself how you would answer the following questions. What's the difference between spending time with someone online versus spending time with them in person? What's the difference between receiving a hug and receiving a hug emoji? What's the difference between a joke shared over Discord and one shared in the company of friends? Each of these questions is meant to draw attention to the fundamental difference between relationships that take place digitally and those that take place interpersonally, okay? Now, intuitively, we all know there's a difference, and we also know that one is inherently better than the other. Nevertheless, 5 years ago, our society underwent an experiment. The question of whether there is, in fact, a difference between online and in-person interaction was put to the test. When the world shut down due to the coronavirus, many experts hypothesized that online technology would help us weather the storm of loneliness we might feel over the course of an indefinite lockdown. In fact, some were so bold as to say that online interaction could pass as a viable substitute for in-person interaction, because there is really no difference between the two. Well, as we all found out, nothing could be further from the truth. Loneliness hit an all-time high. Young people especially craved social interaction, even though they had more access to online interaction than they've ever had in human history. And you probably remember this to some degree, and I doubt there'd be a soul sitting here tonight who'd say they'd prefer that things went back to the way that they were. It was miserable, because there is a big difference between relationships that take place online and those that take place in person. God has made you and me to be social beings. He could have made us like a computer or like a smartphone, merely just kind of transmitting data digitally between one another, but he didn't. God made us as those who love the presence and personal interaction of other human beings. Why is that? What is it about human beings that we love to interact with each other in person? The reason this is the case is because actually God is himself this way. God is this way. Have you ever thought about this before? God is not impersonal. He's not stoic. He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He's not some invisible ether that's floating out there in the universe. He's not the force like Star Wars talks about. He's a person. He has personality. And when you really think about it, he's more than a person. He's persons, plural. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? The reason why God is so big on interpersonal relationships is because he enjoys an interpersonal relationship with himself. The Father enjoys fellowship with the Son enjoys fellowship with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father, and so forth. The fact that God is a Trinity, three persons and not just one singular person, is the reason why you and I love interpersonal relationships. Turn in your Bibles for a moment to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. I want you to see something here. This is a foundational verse that probably some of you guys are familiar with. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 26. It says there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" I'm going to stop right there. Notice the verse does not read, "I will make man in my image," although that's what you would expect God to say, right? But he says, "Let us make man in our image," right? This is the first time in the Bible that God comes right out and tells you he is more than one person. And the reason the Bible tells you this now at this moment is because it wants you to see that this is one of the biggest factors that's involved in what it means for you and I to be made in the image of God. When you break it all down and try to define who you are as human beings, this is at the center, really. You are a relational being because God is a relational being. We've been enjoying a series this weekend called The Gospel on Tap, and it's been my aim to try to help you learn how to apply gospel truths from the Bible to any problem that you face in life. We started by laying the groundwork with the definition and explaining its importance and learning how to put it into practice, right, from that first session. We transitioned in the second message to the nuts and bolts, taking individual gospel verses and showing how the gospel gives you hope for forgiveness from 1 John 1:9, hope for affection from Luke 7:47, and hope for assurance from Romans 8:31 through 39. In the third message, we moved forward to, and we saw how the same theme was continued by exploring gospel verses that show how the gospel gives you help, right? That was this morning. Help through a new identity from Ephesians 5, 7 and 8. Help through a new motivation from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And help through a new power from Romans 6, 14. And so tonight, what I want to do is the same. I want to continue the theme of the gospel on tap. I want to give you special verses in your Bible that help you learn how the gospel gives you something. But whereas before we learned that the gospel gives you hope and help, tonight I want you to see that the gospel gives you something else altogether. It doesn't just give you an emotional pickup like hope. It doesn't just give you a useful resource like help. It gives you a person. It gives you a person. The gospel gives you him, and that him is Jesus Christ. When God set out to save humanity from their sins, he didn't give them nice ideas. He didn't send them an instruction manual or a handwritten letter. He gave them himself. He gave you himself. The gospel doesn't give you some kind of a plan, just some kind of a plan. It gives you a person. It doesn't just give you a blueprint for success. It gives you the blessing of knowing the architect. Hope and help are such helpful gifts that the gospel gives us to live Christian lives, but there's a gift that tops them all. God has given us something more personal, something more interpersonal. He's given us himself. He's given us his own son. And this is the greatest gift of all for the Christian life. And I believe that you will find it to be the most sufficient and the most satisfying of all, because as we all know, there's nothing better than being with those that you love in person. There's nothing better than interpersonal relationships. I mean, if you want to reduce everything down in our lives, what do we love the most? It's people. We love to be with people. And that's because God is himself an interpersonal God, and Jesus has been sent for that very purpose. And so I want you to understand really three benefits that you receive now that the gospel gives you him, okay? Three benefits, and I will reveal these as we go, but let's go ahead and get started with these. We've talked a lot about how to handle different spiritual pressures in your life already, but what if those pressures are more than spiritual? What if life is just hard for you? What if circumstances feel unbearable? Life with family is a challenge. School is difficult. You don't feel good these days. Whatever the case may be. All this, and then maybe in combination with the continual pressure to give into temptation, that can feel rather overwhelming, right? That's life, though. But there's a gospel answer for it. You need to reach for your gospel backpack and grab the following verse, okay? Here we go again. This time, here it is. We got a Snickers.
Oh. No warning. Egg.
No warning at all. That's right. Who got it? All right. So, go ahead and open that up for us and tell us what that verse is. Okay, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. You can write that in your notes as well. And please read that for us if you don't mind when you get there. Yeah, 1 to 3. That's great.
Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, therefore stands before a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith,
Great. Thank you so much. So here's the thing. If you're feeling overwhelmed in your life, you must remember the gospel gives you him to persevere. The gospel gives you him to persevere. So that's the first point in your outline, and that's what we learn from Hebrews 12 here. The book of Hebrews is all about Christ. It's all about the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. And there are a variety of challenges that everyone faces and experiences, but the answer to those challenges is always running to Jesus as your sufficiency. So you may feel like the pressures of the world are weighing down on you and are trying to get you to conform to this world, or maybe there's weight of trials that are bearing down on you, things of that nature. Sometimes there's the pull of the world. There's the passion from within to indulge your flesh, things of that nature. All of that is kind of coming into this particular passage here and is in the background here. But no matter what that trial is or where it comes from, you can always come to Christ and find strength in him to endure. And here's how you do that. Verse 2 really lays it out for you. It says, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's how you do that. That's how you persevere. It's not like a 12-step plan. It's a person. It's a person. You look to your Savior. You run to Him. And Hebrews 12 even gives you two very specific things that you're looking for when you're looking to Jesus, okay? First, you should look to Jesus for strength to persevere. You should look to Jesus for strength to persevere. Verse 2 says that He's the author and perfecter of your faith. So He's the author of your faith, meaning that He started it. So it wasn't even you who started your faith. It was Jesus. Jesus began your faith. And then it says He's the what? Perfecter of your faith. So not only does He start it, but He also finishes it. He's the beginning and the end, right? So He's the one from start to finish who is seeing you through and seeing your faith through to the end, no matter what you're experiencing, okay? But second, you shouldn't just look to Jesus for strength to persevere. You should also look to Him as an example of perseverance. Look to Him as an example of perseverance. And verse 2 kind of just shows us this when it talks about that he, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus doesn't just give you the ability. He actually shows you the way. He empowers you. He strengthens you. He walked the path of perseverance Himself. And Jesus is showing you that He's going to give you kind of step by step by step how to endure and how to make it through to the end. He's got the perfect example. And so that's why Hebrews 12:3 concludes with, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. So when you remember that Christ has, how much He has suffered for you and how much He has endured for you, you can rest assured that He's going to give you that strength and that example to help you to endure as well, right? That's how this works. So sometimes when we feel overwhelmed, we were talking about this a little bit this morning. David even mentioned it when he came up here. But we try to do that in our own strength, don't we? We try to endure in our own power. We try to muscle our way through and just make do. But you have to understand, nothing is too big for God. Even though things may get too big for you, they are not too big for God. And that's something that we need to remember. It is through Jesus that you can endure. When you feel like it's too hard to keep going, you should reach for Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. You need to tell yourself that you can run this race with endurance by fixing your eyes on Jesus, okay? Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 tells you the gospel gives you Him to persevere. So the gospel gives you Him to persevere, but maybe the challenges of life aren't overwhelming. Maybe that's not what you're struggling with. Maybe instead you're struggling with feeling content. Maybe you're discontent. Maybe there's an emptiness in your soul. There's a feeling of discontentment that you battle with on a regular basis, and you're not quite sure what to do with it. And so when you feel unfulfilled, again, it's time to reach into that gospel backpack once more and to pull out another verse. So, peanut M&Ms. Anyone allergic to peanuts? Oh,
I'm not.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes. What do we got?
Colossians 2, 9 through 10.
Yeah, you probably can't read my handwriting there, can you?
Oh, I yeah. Just actually tore the
Oh, okay. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. There you go.
Right. You should know it by heart now.
Yeah, I know.
By heart.
Did you preach it?
Yes.
Okay.
All right, 9 and 10. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority.
Perfect. So if you're feeling unfulfilled, you've got to remember that the gospel gives you Him to enjoy. The gospel gives you Him to enjoy, okay? The book of Colossians is actually very similar to the book of Hebrews in its theme. It's all about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ too. Jesus is everything, and therefore he is everything for you. That's kind of the idea. But whereas the focus of Hebrews is maybe a little bit more practical, the focus of Colossians is a bit more theological, I would argue. And after the Apostle Paul lays out for us the key theological principles that tell us about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, Paul now turns in chapter 2, verse 6, to the practical application of that theology. What does it look like when Jesus really is supreme and sufficient in your life? That's the question. What does that look like? And Paul starts answering that in verses 6 and following. And really what it all starts with is what you believe. What do you believe? And Paul begins here because what you believe communicates what you believe will satisfy you the most in this life. But there's only one truth. There's only one philosophy. There's only one idea that really satisfies you to the fullest. And that truth is Christ himself. Christ himself. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 with me there for a moment. This verse actually tells you the kind of truth that you should not believe. It's not satisfying. It's not going to get you where you need to be. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not, notice this, according to who? Christ, right? It's easy to get sucked into the world and what it is trying to influence you by. It's ideology, it's philosophy, it's worldview. We fall prey to it all the time. And you're like, I do? Yes, you totally do. Here's an example, okay? When you find yourself believing the lie that entertainment is the pathway to true happiness, then that is an example of how you are buying into the world's lie. That's a worldly ideology. You think, well, video games or watching movies or those kinds of things, that's what's going to satisfy me. Will it? No, it won't. And if you're being honest with yourself, you come to the end of that sometimes and you're like, you know what? That wasn't as great as I thought it was going to be. Yeah, because it's not made for that. Can you enjoy it? Yeah. But it's not made to be your all-satisfying joy. And so God calls us in Colossians 2:8 to make sure no one takes us captive with such an empty worldview. Instead, we must be taken in by Christ, by Christ. And so that's why verses 9 and 10 kind of turn the tables for us and tell you the kind of truth you should believe in. It says, "For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled." Okay? In him you have been filled. Jesus is where it's at. Okay? Now, there are some really big ideas going on in this verse right here. Okay? But let me just break this down for you as simply as I can. The verse, particularly verse 9, verses 9 and 10, I would say consists of two parts primarily. Okay? There's for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's the first part, okay, which is verse 9. And then there's the part in verse 10 that says, and in him you have been filled. That's the second part, okay? And you're like, what do I do with the third part? Which is like, who is the head of all things? Or all ruler and authority, right? Ignore that for now, okay? That's not a part of the equation for now. The verses following. Just focus on verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. So notice this, all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, in Christ bodily. That's verse 9. And this, what this is here, okay, is a clear declaration that Jesus is fully God. That's what this is. It's just saying to you, Jesus is fully God. But the verse doesn't just say he's fully God. It also says he's fully man at the same time. Because in him, all the fullness dwells, of deity dwells bodily. Bodily. Bodily refers to his human nature. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. In the nerd world, We call this doctrine the hypostatic union, okay? The hypostatic union. It kind of sounds like, I don't know, maybe something you'd found in like a science textbook or something like that. But you don't need to know that. You don't need to memorize that. You can just think of this doctrine like this. This verse is basically just saying Jesus is the God-man. He is the God-man, okay? He is fully God, fully man. Now, why does this matter, right? Why does this matter? And how does this help me find full satisfaction in Jesus, right? That's the question. Do you see the word fullness there in verse 9? All the fullness of deity. Note that word for a second here, because that's important. That's telling you that all of God chose to live in all of Christ. All of God chose to live in all of Christ. It wasn't part of deity that dwelt in him. It was what? The fullness of deity dwelt in Christ, okay? There was not one shred of God's existence that refused to become human. Think about that. All of who God is endured everything that it means to be human. Everything. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the sacrifice, all the shame. God invested everything of himself in Jesus bodily. Why? Why to go to such lengths? That's the second half, which is in verse 10, right? And in him you have been filled. Now, remember that word fullness from verse 9? Notice there's another word that's similar that says filled. See that there? Fullness and filled. That word filled in the second half, in verse 10 is the same Greek word as the word fullness from the first half, from verse 9 there. This is what we call an intentional play on words, okay? And it's telling you that all the fullness of God lives in Christ so that all your fulfillment might be in him. That's what it's saying. In other words, you could put it this way. Everything of God was for Jesus so that he might be everything for us. The lengths that God went to in becoming human was all so that you would find all your satisfaction, all your needs met in Jesus. He is the sum of all satisfaction. He's the whole package. Everything you want, he's got it. That's Jesus. He's your all in all. God has invested everything into Christ, everything, so that you would be completely filled to the brim. That's amazing. Think about that. How often do we think about Christ like that? But that's who he is. He's everything. He's our treasure. He's everything that we need. We don't need anything else. And so everything you want, he does have. I don't know about you, but I like food. One of the things that I love about a buffet is that it's got everything, right? I mean, a buffet gives you access to basically any food you want. It's an all-inclusive dining experience. When I go to a buffet, I'm always going for the macaroni and cheese. I'm going for the mashed potatoes and gravy. I'm going for the biscuits. Oh, like let's get a second dinner going, right? Like, let's go. And then I'm even getting the dessert afterwards. Like, what you got? You know, you got the apple pie. Let's go for the apple pie, right? Like, you got chocolate cake. Come on, let's go. A buffet is great, and you can do that because a buffet has it all. It's got it all. Jesus is a spiritual buffet. He's a spiritual buffet. He's got it all. What Hodel's is for your stomach, Jesus is for your life. You don't need anything else. You don't need another religion. You don't need another philosophy. You don't need another pleasure. You just need him. Despite what you may think, video games will let you down. Social media will let you down. School will let you down. The career you're trying to pursue will let you down. Your friends will let you down. Your parents will let you down. Everything at some point is going to let you down. But Jesus never lets you down, ever. He is so sufficient and so satisfying, You have it all. And so my encouragement to you, young Christian, is learn this lesson early in your life. Don't fall prey to the pleasures that are out there. Don't get distracted by this entertainment and this passion over here, because it's just going to make you empty. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily, so that in him you may be filled. That's a promise. And for those of you guys who are believers and have walked with Christ for some time, you know this. You know what I'm talking about. You don't need anything else. You don't. Jesus is totally enough. And I hope you can learn to see that. So the gospel gives you him to enjoy, as we see here in Colossians 2, 9, and 10. But the gospel gives you more than just him to persevere and him to enjoy. There's one more moment in your life I want us to talk about that could use really a little gospel love, if you will. What do you do when you feel you've lost your purpose in life? Maybe you feel depressed because you don't really have a sense of direction. You feel rather aimless, and maybe life seems meaningless. In those moments, again, you just need to reach for your gospel bag and you need to pull out a verse. Who likes Oreos? Oh, Oreos are great, aren't they? All right, let's see who we get. I'm going to go way in the back here. Oh, that's sweet. That's sweet. Go ahead, Emma. Open it for us and let us know.
Revelation 5:9-10.
Okay, let's turn there. Revelation 5:9-10. You're like, Book of Revelation? Why are we going there? Oh, you'll see. You'll see. When you're ready, go ahead and read it for us.
And we sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth."
Okay. So if you're feeling purposeless, you've got to remember the gospel gives you him to worship. Him to worship. That's the third and final point in your outline, and that's what we learn from these verses here, okay? Him to worship. The book of Revelation is not only the final book in your Bible, it's the story of the final chapter of human history. It tells you how everything is going to end. It's a big spoiler alert, actually. It's the revelation of the end of the movie before you actually live through it. But just because you learn about the end before it comes doesn't mean and doesn't make it really any less special or significant. On the contrary, actually, the book of Revelation tells you the end to help you to redirect your purpose in life. Everyone has a purpose. They all have reasons for why they live and do what they do, a target that they're shooting for, or a goal that they're pursuing. And the question that is good to ask yourself on regular occasion is, what is my purpose? Why do I live? Why do I get up in the morning? What gets me excited? What makes me motivated to be like, yes, this is what I live for? It's a good question to ask. Revelation gives you the purpose of human history itself, the goal that everything is actually headed toward, the ultimate conclusion that our hearts should be longing for. And that end, that purpose, again, is a person. It's a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The very words of Revelation reveal this to us. In fact, chapter 1, verse 1 begins and says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice it's not the revelation of the end times. That's how we think about Revelation, right? So this is the end times book. No, no, no. You know what this book is about? Jesus. Revelation is about Jesus. It's not the revelation of cool apocalyptic stories. I mean, it's got some cool stuff in there, but it's about Jesus. So, Jesus is really the focus of this book. The end, then, is about a person. The end is about Jesus. But there's more to this. You see, the end of the story doesn't just have to do with Jesus generally, but something about him very specifically. The end is all about the victory of Jesus. The victory of Jesus. Basically, that Jesus wins. I mean, all of human history has been telling this story of how evil continues to prevail over and over and over again. We see it in our world. We've seen it in all of world history. And it's going to continue that way until Jesus comes back. This is the way things have been since day 7. It's always been evil triumphing. But the end of the story shows the power and hope of Jesus as he puts all evil to death. And it's at this critical juncture when history is at its worst here that Jesus actually steps up to the mat ball plate, I guess you could say, and he knocks it out of the park. He wins where no one else could. We find that this is the situation at the beginning of Revelation 5. Look there with me at verse 1, actually. Revelation 5, verse 1. I'm not there yet. I need to get there. Hold on. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on a throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Now, you have to understand, the scene that you're reading here is a time in history that is yet to come. This is a real moment that hasn't happened yet. There will come a time in history in the throne room of heaven where a scroll will be placed next to God the Father. And this scroll, like many ancient scrolls, is sealed tight with 7 seals. However, unlike earthly scrolls, where most people can just break the seals pretty easily and then open the scroll, this scroll's seals are unbreakable. No one can break them. No one can open the scroll. And because of this, we learn in verse 4 that the Apostle John, who has seen this vision in heaven, he finds himself weeping profusely because no one can break the seals and open the scroll. Now, I imagine if you had no idea what this scroll is, you might be wondering to yourself, hey, John, what are you blabbering about? It's just a scroll, buddy. Like, chill out. We can get you another one, right? But you have to understand, this is no ordinary scroll. This scroll represents the title deed to the earth. A title deed is a paper that just basically expresses ownership, okay? When I bought my new car recently, I traded in my old one to get it. I told you guys this. But to trade in my old car, I couldn't just give it away. I had to bring with me the title that indicates I own the car. Whoever owns the title technically owns the car. And so, like, when I first, like, paid for my old car, I was paying, like, payments, monthly payments to a bank. The bank actually had the title because they bought the car for me, and I was paying them back. And then when I finally paid off my debts, guess what they did? They mailed me the title because the car is now mine. See how that works? And so when I brought my title, I gave it over to the dealership, and then they own the car. So that's how a title deed works, okay? In the same way, whoever was able to open this scroll owned the scroll and showed they own the world. Does that make sense? That's kind of how this works. They had full control over it, and therefore, here's the thing, they could fix what was broken. That's what's key here. They can make right what was wrong. But the problem is, no one could open the scroll. No one had the ability to fix a broken world. That is, not until Jesus steps up. And that's what we see in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "And the one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its 7 seals.' And then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? He is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to break its seals. He is worthy to make every wrong right in this world. And so after Jesus takes the scroll, there are four living creatures and 24 elders there, and they all fall down before Jesus, and they start singing a brand new song that's never been sung before. And that's what we see in verse 9 here. So read this again with me. Here's our verses. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. These are the two verses I want you to focus on, because these two verses tell you what makes Jesus so worthy. What makes Jesus so worthy? Why is he, unlike anyone else, able to take the scroll and to open its seals, to break those seals? And there are three reasons really given in these verses, okay? So first, let me give these to you. He's worthy because he was slain. He's worthy because he was slain. Now, at first glance, if we're not thinking in biblical terms, this would really probably sound very strange, if not stupid. You're like, the reason you're worthy, Jesus, to open this unopenable scroll is because you were executed? Like, that doesn't sound, that sounds like weakness. Death is a sign of weakness, right? It's a sign of defeat. Well, normally, yes, that's true, but not here, because slain in this case is everything. And it's in part what qualifies Jesus to open the scroll. You see, because Jesus was slain, he became the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. Sin is what made the world as broken as it is in the first place. Sin is the problem. If you're going to break the seals and fix a broken world, you must, and I repeat, you must solve for sin. You've got to do that. There's no other way to do it. You can't fix a broken world that originally was broken because of sin and not deal with sin. That's stupid. That doesn't make sense. So Jesus had to what? He had to take care of sin, and that's why he was slain. He became a satisfactory replacement for the death that we should die, that sin requires of us. And so he solved sin for all who trust in him. That makes him worthy to break the seals. That makes him worthy to fix a broken world. See how that works? But it's not just that Jesus was slain. That's not the only thing that makes him worthy. It's second, that he redeemed humanity. He redeemed humanity. The text says that Jesus purchased for God with his blood a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Because Jesus died for us, he offered the necessary payment for the debt that we owed. And that payment was made in blood. It was his own blood. It was his death on the cross that paid for our sin. And that's what we owed God for our sin. It's death. And as such, in exchange for the debt that we owed, Jesus then, with his blood, bought for God a people. He bought for God a people. This is so important. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to be an acceptable sacrifice for sin. He can take away the consequences of sin all day long, but if his blood does not purchase us at the same time, then it's really of no value to us in the long run. I mean, imagine you're walking down a dark alley and a thief comes out of nowhere and begins to attack you and mug you. And let's say maybe Pastor David over here, being the big heroic man that he is, you know, comes out of nowhere and just takes on this thief and he punches him in the face, and the thief just falls over and is just knocked out cold. And you're like, oh, this is great. I'm saved. Like, I'm relieved. Like, this is wonderful. Now, Pastor David would never do this, but let's say he then turns to you and says, hey, I'm so glad you're safe, but I got to run right now. And then he's like, have a nice life. And he just goes away. And he leaves you still in the dark alley with the unconscious thief right next to you, no one else around. Like, how helpful it really is that? Kind of helpful, but not really, because you're still there. You still have to find your way out. The thief is still kind of there, even though he's out cold. It's not all that helpful. It would be better for him to what? To escort you out of that dark alley that got you there in the first place, right? That would be really important. It's really important that Jesus is not just slain for us, but he also purchases us and brings us to himself. That's so important. That also makes him worthy to break the seals. That makes him worthy to fix this broken world. Because our relationship with God was what? It was broken because of sin. So you can't just solve sin by itself. You've also got to solve that broken relationship, okay? But there's still more. You see, Jesus is not only worthy because he was slain and because he redeemed you, he's also worthy because he made you royalty. He made you royalty. Verse 10 tells us Jesus made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. Having our sins resolved is great, and being purchased by God out of a dire situation is even better. But what takes the cake is that Jesus now makes us kingdom, a kingdom, and priests, so that we will reign on the earth with him. He makes us royalty, kings and queens. This is astounding. God could have made us slaves. That would have been better than what we were facing before. But he doesn't really just make us slaves. He makes us to reign with him. What is that? That is just the greatest outpouring of love that you could possibly imagine. Taking a wicked sinner who deserves to be in hell forever, and not only erasing the sin debt and taking away the punishment, that alone is great, but then giving you an eternal life, not of just lowly service to God, but to reign with him forever. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine what that's going to be like. This makes Jesus worthy. So worthy. You can't put a price tag on that. No one else would ever do that. Ever. No human, no angel, no one. But Jesus has the guts to do it because he has the love for you to do it. He's so worthy to fix this broken world. In the very first session, I mentioned to you that 2 out of 5 or 40% of all teenagers struggle with depression. That's a lot. Depression is a common problem and something that needs to be addressed, but you should know something about depression. It's just a symptom. It's just a symptom. Just like a cough is a symptom of a virus and not the virus itself, so depression is a symptom of something that is much deeper and not the real problem itself. Depression has less to do with the chemicals that are going crazy in your body and more to do with actually how you think about life. Where does depression typically come from? It comes from unmet expectations. That's where it comes from. When you believe you should have something and you don't get it, or you don't want something in your life and then you're forced to live with it, that's a recipe for depression, actually. Because you have these unmet expectations that then lead you to think that life is not worth really living that way anymore. You lose your purpose. You lose your direction. The problem is with depression is not that you struggle with sad feelings. The problem is that your heart is set on something other than God and what you should really value. Depression comes from a heart that values whatever it is you want and not valuing and treasuring God himself, which is who you should be treasuring. This is idolatry. That's the textbook definition of idolatry. It is the worship of self rather than God. What makes Revelation 5, 9, and 10 so powerful is that it quickly recalibrates your heart to re-worship the one who is actually worthy. When you're depressed, you tend to think that something else other than God is worthy of your attention, your affection, your possession. But you have to understand that nothing is actually worthy except for who? Except for Christ, right? Only He is worthy. Only He can actually fix this broken world. Only He was slain for your sins. Only He will make you kings and queens. What more do you want? You have it all in Christ. So when you feel like you've lost your purpose, I want you to reach for a verse like this, Romans 5, 9, and 10. I want you to rehearse for yourself that only Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because He alone was slain. He alone redeemed you, and He alone makes you royalty. So Revelation 5, 9, and 10 tells you the gospel gives you Him to worship. The gospel doesn't just give you hope, doesn't just give you help, He gives you Him. The gospel doesn't just give you practical tips and tricks to help you through your day. It gives you a person. It gives you the very presence of God in the person of Christ. You don't have some kind of manual on self-help. You have the God-man Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to strengthen you to persevere through all of life's troubles, to draw you to enjoy for all of life's needs, and to invite you to worship in all of life's disappointments. The gospel gives you Him. I'm reminded of some of my favorite verses in Scripture, Psalm 73. We actually sang a song that's based on Psalm 73 yesterday, I believe. Psalm 73, verse 25 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides You." Verse 26 continues and says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." And that's my question I want to leave you with, is Christ your rock and your portion? Is He the one who is your greatest treasure? Do you know Christ? I know we all could say, yeah, I know about Christ. I know you could all probably give me wonderful long list of facts about Christ. You guys go to a great church. It's one of the best I know of. It preaches the truth faithfully. It's amazing. You are so privileged. But do you know Him, not just in your head, but do you know Him in your heart? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Is He your all in all? Is He the one you love spending time with the most? Is He the one who is everything to you? Maybe you're here today and you're like, I don't know. It feels like I just maybe don't know Him. I want to encourage you that the Lord is here, and you have an opportunity to turn right now to the Lord. Don't let any excuse come to your mind. Don't think to yourself, well, I just got to maybe just clean myself up a little bit more. I got to make myself right a little bit more. The condition just has to be a little bit better. No. Those are just excuses. Jesus has done everything to save you from your sins. There's nothing you need to do. You just need to what? You just need to trust Him. You just got to cry out to Him and say, Lord, I can't do it. I don't have a chance. There's nothing I can do. And you just have to come empty of your own self and just say, Lord, fill me with Christ. That's all I need. I know it may not feel like it. I mean, you may not feel like it, but say, Lord, help me to want this. Because it's only God who's going to be able to do that work in your heart. And here's what's so amazing to me. A verse Like Matthew 11, 28 reminds us that Jesus has made himself accessible to you so that you can actually come to him. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Don't you want an easy yoke and a light burden on your back? Jesus has taken that first step to you. He went to the cross for you. He doesn't ask you to clean up yourself. He just asks you to come humbly to him and confess that you are a sinner and that you need him. The gospel gives you him, and he will never cast you out. But for those of you who genuinely know the Lord, and perhaps maybe you've grown cold in your love for him, let me invite you. This is the time to draw near to him as well. You may feel like you've failed him for the upteenth time. I don't know. You may feel like you've taken too many steps away from him and it's too far to walk back. But I want you to know that Jesus is always only one step back, because Jesus never lets you go. If you walk away from him, guess where you're going to find Jesus? Walking after you. That's who Jesus is. He never lets you go. He never forsakes you. All it takes is a moment of honesty in your heart, a moment of confession, and a prayer for grace to change. And the Lord will work in your heart, I promise you, because his grace is sufficient for you. His power is perfected in your weakness. The gospel gives you him, and therefore you can count on him. Through this series, I have tried to help you see that the gospel is more than a message to get you into heaven. It's a resource that gives you hope, gives you help, it gives you ultimately him. This is the gospel on tap, and it's exactly what we need to handle any problem of life. And so I commend it to you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. What are we doing here? We don't belong here. You just have so much grace and so much love for wicked sinners. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that you haven't just given us salvation, but you've given us a Savior. You've given us a person. You've given us someone we can love with all of our hearts, because he loves us with the fullness of his heart. God, help us to love Christ more than anything, more than the riches of this world and the pleasures that are here. Give us hearts that treasure the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Our shepherd and our king. Help us to love him, to treasure him, to adore him, to live for him, because the gospel has given us him. And he is our hope from the beginning of this life to the end. May we stay with you, because you ultimately, O Lord Jesus, continue to stay with us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we've just gotten done talking about. Amen.